I want to welcome you to our evening services, and as the sentiments that Nick just led us in, give me the Bible, we've been focusing a lot lately on the first and last books of the Bible, dealing with the book of Genesis and some things that are taught there, as well as the things that are taught in the book of Revelation and how they correlate so well with one another. What was lost in Eden is gained in Revelation. And in the scripture reading tonight, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, where John himself tells us that this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. I'm preaching a series on reason from Revelation, and this actually is a second lesson within that series. The first one I preached several months ago, and from the first one we looked at the title, which means to uncover. Apocalypsis is the word here for revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and this is essentially talking about an unveiling of a message, a revealing of something. We mentioned the dispensation that Revelation speaks of how this great book was given. That God, by the will, His will, gave it to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who then gave it to John. And John wrote those things down for us to understand. The timing of the book, we mentioned, as John said, is near, is to shortly take place. The style is figurative, it is not to be taken literal, and the author, as we mentioned, is the Apostle John. In fact, the Apostle John wrote this book. Now, some of this is going to be review, some of it will not. But as far as, you know, when we talk about the dating of this book, I want to submit this quote from Irenaeus. Now, Irenaeus, as is seen on the screen, was born in 130 A.D. and died 202 A.D. And he was a man who sat at the feet of Polycarp. But Polycarp had died when Irenaeus was only about 25 years old. And so he was a student of his, though while a young man he was a student of his. And of course, Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John himself. And Irenaeus said, "We will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of Antichrist, for if it were necessary that the name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision." Now, what did we say the title of the book of Revelation is in the Greek? It was the Apocalypsis. And so when Irenaeus is speaking of the apocalyptic vision, what is he speaking of? Who would think of anything else than the book of Revelation? And he says, "For that apocalyptic vision was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign." So, Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp, born in AD 69, died about 155 when Irenaeus was just 25 years old. And Polycarp, if you've ever read any of his writings, he's got a letter that was written to the church at Philippi. And in his writings, he is very versed in Scripture. He draws from the writings of Paul and of Peter. And yet he's a student of John, which shows the continuity and the consistency and the agreement that exists during this time between the apostles, as was understood by Bible-believing people. Polycarp was a member of the church at Smyrna, one of the seven churches that Revelation was written to, and he served in an official capacity there, either as a preacher or as an elder. And depending on what you read, be careful what you read about what people say Polycarp was. Just read what he himself says that he is. And he wrote this letter to, and it's interesting to me because, you know, looking back at the Baptist, at the Catholic Church and their hierarchy of bishops, and the understanding that the bishop kind of oversaw the presbyters, which were the elders, and that there would be a bishop over many different churches. And when you look at Polycarp, some of the Catholics will say he was the bishop of the church at Smyrna and had elders underneath him. But you don't get that from Polycarp's writings. When he wrote to this church, he said in his introductory sentence, he said, "Polycarp and the presbyters with him." Notice the presbyters, the elders with him. Now, if I were writing a letter to a group of Christians, and if I said, "Stephen Wallace with the elders with him," would that mean that I'm a bishop over Jim and Lawrence? It wouldn't mean that at all. Could it not also mean that Polycarp was an evangelist working with the presbyters in the church at Smyrna? Of course it can mean that. And he says to the church at Philippi, "Mercy to you and peace from God Almighty, from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, be multiplied." And then he writes in chapter 5, "Whereof it is needful to abstain from all these things, being," now watch it, "subject to the presbyters and deacons." Polycarp speaks of the presbyters in the plural to a singular church, the church at Philippi. This is a letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he upholds the doctrine of organization, church organization, as we understand it in Scripture. It agrees with that, that the church is to be subjective to the presbyters and deacons as unto God and Christ. Notice, not the bishop and then the presbyters, as if they're two different things, but the presbyters, who are elders, and the deacons, which we understand serve underneath them, as unto God and as unto Christ. And so this is an interesting letter written by one man to a church who understood that the organization of the church consisted of elders or presbyters. The word presbyter is the original term that is for elder, as it is given in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. That's the word that is used there. And these presbyters or elders were to be overseeing the church, a singular church being overseen by a plurality of elders. And I find that quite interesting, coming from a person who lived, not Irenaeus, but Polycarp, who died 155 AD. So the idea of church organization was still held intact during that time. It wasn't until later that the concept of a bishop overseeing the elders and a bishop being different than the elders, that came in through Catholic tradition. It wasn't from those who held close to the pattern of Scripture. And so we have that apocalyptic vision that Irenaeus speaks of, which is based, no doubt, from the title of the book of Revelation itself. Now, Irenaeus sat at Polycarp's feet. He was removed from John by two generations. He was born in the second century, and he wrote that this apocalyptic vision was during the time of the end of Domitian's reign. When we look at the emperors, we find Domitian, and the end of his reign is 96 AD, and so according to a person that was two generations removed from John, the very author of this book, he himself says that the setting of the date of this book was during this time right here. Now, to dismiss that is to say, well, Irenaeus was mistaken. Irenaeus didn't know what he was talking about. Or is to say, we are not correctly understanding what Irenaeus said when he talked about the end of Domitian's reign, or when he talked about the apocalyptic vision. But what is he to refer to other than the book of Revelation when he speaks of the apocalyptic vision? So here is hard proof to set aside of a late date, as they call it, the date between AD 81 and 96. But as we look at the numbers in Revelation, that's what I want to deal with. And again, some of this will be review, some of it will not be. But as we mentioned in our Bible class, number 7 is the most used number in Scripture. And, you know, this lesson looks at these numbers because we are to understand them, and 7 itself kind of becomes a standard by which we understand many other numbers in the book of Revelation. There were 7 churches of Asia, 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 spirits, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls of wrath, and we understand the 7 days of creation. It all constitutes one complete week, and as long as the 7 trumpets do not yet sound, if the 7th trumpet has not sounded, then it is not a complete message. It's not a complete sounding. But when that 7th trumpet sounded, then the trumpets had completely sounded. When that 7th seal was opened, then the revelation that was revealed, the complete truth was to be understood. So 7 is tied with the idea of completeness, and that is connected to another number, as we've talked about recently, 3.5, in our adult Bible study, which means broken and incomplete. The meaning of 3.5, of course, is tied to chapter 11, verse 9, where we see these two witnesses, that those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongue, the nations, they will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And this, of course, is in contrast to 7, which is that real, full, complete period of time. This is a small amount of time, even by the usage of days itself. Other equivalent expressions of this, as we've talked about, is 42 months, 1,260 days, and time times and a half a time. These expressions are used in Scripture. They all equal 3.5 years, which is tied to our number 3.5, which is half of 7, therefore a broken and incomplete period of time. There's another set of numbers that is connected to the number 10. 10 conveys full, a full amount, kind of like 7 in some degree, but it's a fullness that is there. And when we talk about the Ten Commandments, for example, when we say the Ten Commandment Law, and Ten Commandments is a biblical scriptural term, but that is a designation for the entire system of Moses. It involves that whole Old Testament system. And yes, there were literally 10 commandments, but if we talk about the Ten Commandment Law, we are talking about the whole full Old Testament law that was given by Moses. In Revelation chapter 2, he talks about how they need to be faithful until death, and he talks about this adversity that will come upon them. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days." Again, not 10 literal days, but in numeric form, 10 has that idea that your testing will be full. You will undergo a full challenge by your adversary, Satan. But he gives the admonition, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." In chapter 12, verse 3, again, we see this number that is used here in connection even with 7. In chapter 12, we read, "And another sign," this is Revelation 12, verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold," what does this sign appear? I kind of always think of those Batman movies where that sign is kind of showing itself in heaven of the bat. And this is kind of a similar kind of image like that. Here you have this symbol appearing in heaven. And this symbol, of course, is scary. It's a great fiery red dragon. He's a great dragon. He's a fiery dragon. He's a red dragon. And it says here, having 7 heads. And what is the head? It's the center of intelligence. Having complete intelligence. And he says, having 7 heads and 10 horns. It doesn't matter that some heads would have 2 horns and some heads would not have 2 horns. All that matters here is the significance of the number 10 as it as it is connected with horn, which is power. This is a supremely intelligent system, and at the same time, supremely full of power at its disposal. He has great power and seven diadems on his head. There is a rule that he has on earth. So this is talking about the satanic power that would trample the world, test the world's resolve, and more specifically, test the church. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 7, the Bible uses this number this way also. He says, "Your father," and this is what Jacob said to Leah and to Rachel in Genesis 31, verse 7. He said, "Your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me." You know, talking about 10 times, meaning he has been nothing but full of change. There's been no consistency with your father. He has constantly worked to deceive me in changing my wages. God speaks of the children of Israel to Moses in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. It says, "Because all these men have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. Was it literally just 10 times? 1, 2, 3, 4? What he's talking about here, they have fully tempted me. They have fully tested me by their unbelief. So 10 has that kind of aura about it in the book of Revelation. And it is connected to the number 5. Or we should say 5 is connected to it as a short and incomplete period of time, much like 3.5 is connected to 7. And its meaning is tied to 10. And you have that 5 months in Revelation 9, verse 5, as a short period of time where they will be chastened here by this torment in verse 5. They were not, it says, "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." Not completely taking them to death, but torturing them for 5 months. And then you have a number that's tied to 10, and that is 1,000. So what? 10 to the third power? And so you have this completeness here as an expression that sometimes we say on steroids. It is number 10 amplified. And it is amplified greatly. So when you read the word 1,000 here, appreciate it in this context of a full period of time. Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, would serve as an example of that, where Satan himself is being laid hold of, the dragon, that serpent of old. Appreciate the Genesis 3 connection there, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years here. For what? Literally 1,000 years? No. But for a very long and full complete time, of which something will happen afterwards. There is a finiteness to this 1,000 years. Notice in the end, notice verse 3. "He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more." But there's not a period there. God continues to reveal till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he who, that serpent of old, must be released for a little while. Now, when you look at the 1,000 years, here it is tied in verse 2 to the binding of Satan, keeping him on a chain by which he cannot globally deceive. There's no longer a worldwide deception that he has in control of the nations to plunder and trample the church of Christ. And during this time, we see those who are resurrected in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." There's that connection again to the 1,000 years. These are wicked dead. They live in their efforts of wickedness. When Satan himself is released, says, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection over such a second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So synonymously to the imprisonment of Satan is the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, for this full complete period of time. But the 1,000-year period of time here, the reign rather, is in respecting to the binding of Satan. It has nothing to do with Jesus coming to earth and setting up the kingdom where he will reign literally 1,000 years. It has everything to do with the holding back of Satan for a period of time by which then the church would continue to flourish. But, verse 7 says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. That looks forward to a time, scary time, when Satan is once again on the rampage and on the path and has the authority to move to deceive men once again. As he did in the first 3 centuries, so he would move to that direction again. That's how the end of the book, that's how the book of Revelation is ending, with that warning. So that tells me we should not short circuit our study in Revelation. It tells me that this book does not deserve a superficial observation. It tells me that if I want to be faithful until death, I need to know the relevant message of Revelation in my life in order to defeat Satan himself, in order to be strong against Satan himself. The reason they had to up the mic is because my mic died. Thank you guys for noticing that. There are also other numbers that are related. The number 12 and the number 24. There were 12 sons of Jacob, and there, I'll stay closer to this mic, and there were 12 garlands, there were a garland of 12 stars on this woman that is described in figure form in chapter 12, verse 1. This woman who is an element of light being in contradistinction to the great dragon that's fiery red. This woman here is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. The 3 emblems of light this woman is wearing. This is obviously speaking of the church, the remnant, really, of the faithful, the remnant faithful of God, which would eventually lead into the church. But what we see here is this number 12 is connected to her faithfulness, and her religion is God's religion, that she is God's covenanted people. In 21 of Revelation, in verse 12, we read that the New Jerusalem, that she has a great and high wall, and there's our number, with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate. Names are written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We have here in verse 14, now the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, God's covenanted people are hereby in play. Well, what does 24 mean? Around the throne were 24 thrones. And as the song that Nick led us in, Holy, 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 it makes a reference to them casting their crowns before God on the sea. And they're around these thrones, and they're clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And here, this 24, in relationship to number 12, would seemingly signify God's heavenly rule, His heavenly government among men. Well, that brings us to another set of numbers that are kind of related with the 12s and the thousands, or the 10s, the 2 groupings. That would be 144,000. As you can see on the screen, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, approaching this number literally is just plainly absurd. I recall once having some Jehovah Witnesses visiting me, and they told me at the door that there was going to be a literal reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, because it's somewhere in Revelation. and that there would be 144,000 people in heaven. And I asked them if they were part of that 144,000, and these two women told me, no, not us. These are really holy and special people that are going to be a part of that 144,000 in heaven. But we are happy to be of the multitude who lives on earth. I told them, you might want to read 2 Peter chapter 3, because when Jesus comes again, this world is going to be burned up. And they said, oh yeah, I heard about that letter, and probably should read it a little more frequently. But the literal fact of 2 Peter chapter 3 does no violence anywhere to anything that you read in Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation talks about when Jesus comes again that the heaven and the earth flee away. They fled away. They're gone. So if you take it literally, even that agrees. But this is the contradiction. Thinking that the 144,000 is literal, but then why not the tribes of that are mentioned here from verses 5 through verse 8, why are they not also literal? If the number is literal, then the tribes are literal. And if the tribes are literal, what that means is there's not a Christian mentioned in this 144,000. In fact, this 144,000 is composed of only Old Testament saints. So Jehovah Witnesses think that the number is literal, but not the tribes. Well, if the number is not literal, why would the tribes not be literal? We need to appreciate that neither the number nor the tribes are literal. If, in fact, I mean, think about this, brethren. As you go down and you read through these tribes, where's the tribe of Dan? If these tribes are literal, where's Dan? There would be no one from the tribe of Dan in the 144,000. But wait a second. Wasn't there like a faith hero from the tribe of Dan by the name of Samson, who was written in the book of Hebrews chapter 11? And is noted along with people like David and Moses and others there as being a man of faith. But he wouldn't be in that 144,000 because Dan is not mentioned here. So you see the problems that are created when we take a very literal approach to a book that says, hey, these things are signs and symbols. So what does the 144,000 then mean? Well, when you look at the numbers that are involved, we have 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And so we've got God's covenanted people. And we have that threefold completeness. During that time, there was this fixed number of those who are in the crunch, who are sealed. And you see that here in chapter 7 and verse 4. They were sealed. But then when you go to verse 9 of chapter 7, what do you read? After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. This is not the same number as the 144,000. Because this number cannot be numbered. They're of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Now you know what the JWs do? They actually reverse the picture in Revelation. They have the 144,000 in heaven, and they have the great multitude that can't be numbered on earth. But where's the great multitude here? Before the throne of God in heaven. And by the way, where's the 144,000? I'll go on over to Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, verse 1, behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Where is he standing? On Mount Zion. If we're going to take these things literal, then he's in Jerusalem, is he not? He's on Mount Zion. He's on the earth. And who's with him? 144,000, having his Father's name written on their forehead. So you take it literal, you actually have the reverse of what JW doctrine teaches. The 144,000 are actually on earth. The great multitude is actually before the throne, which is in heaven. That's where God reigns, is in heaven. What a contradiction there. But you see, even when you take it literally, you create confusion within false religion. But these things are not to be understood literally. We are to understand that these are God's, you know, some people could say, well, you can also take 6, which is the sign of a man, and 24, God's government, and you have that covenant, that God's government reigning within man, and I have no problems with that either. But what I do know is that these 144,000 here in the book of Revelation are Christians. They are saints. That's what the Bible, that's what the book of Revelation is emphasizing here by being written to the seven churches of Asia. He's writing to Christians about Christians. And here is a symbolic number of 144,000 who have been redeemed, who are walking with the Lamb. Notice verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn. And this is why you can't take Mount Zion literal, because here we now transition to them being in heaven before the throne, and except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the only ones that know that song. These are the ones who were not defiled but with women. Now, if you take it literally, there are no women in this 144,000. For they are virgins. There's no married men. There's no elders. There's no deacons within this 144,000. If you take it literally, these are the ones who go, who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Who are these people? They're Christians who have entered into God's covenant. And we might even say that they live faithfully until death and are now sealed with the saints registered in heaven. The great multitude cannot be numbered because we're continually adding to it. When people hear the word of God and are baptized, that number continues to change. When people fall away from Christ, that number is not fixed. It can't be. Other numbers. There's the number one. We understand one and the concept of unity. In chapter 17 and 12, we read that the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings. So you got ten kingdoms here, and who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour. As kings with the beast. They have agreement for 1 hour, for one moment of time. They are unified here with the beast. Verse 13, they have one mind. That's unity. Number two, as we've been talking about in our morning class, the two witnesses. This is a number depicting their credible testimony. The number three, which is divine perfection. Again, something that is in reference to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We have John, the same writer of Revelation, speaking about the three that bear witness. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. You've got four. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, as we studied that, the four winds and the four corners of the earth. The number four, I suggest to you, in the book of Revelation, has to do with creation itself. The creation. You have 666. Now this number, 666, oh, there's so much talk about 666, the mark of the beast. Well, this number, 666, is also tied to the number 7. Your understanding of 7 gives you the understanding of 6. 6 is not 7. And it means something here. If you look at chapter 13 of Revelation and you read just before verse 18, starting in verse 16, it says, He causes all. And, you know, you go back up to see who He was. And you have this false system, this beast. He says, He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Doesn't matter whether it's here. He's not particular. It can be here on your right forehand, or it can be on your head right here. He doesn't care whether you're really forward with who He is or whether you're holding it in concealment. He's okay with that. And it says in verse 17, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. There is a limitation that the beast is placing upon those in his domain, that you cannot take part within the economy of the world unless you agree to my terms, unless you are mine, unless you are in my name, unless you have my name there, the number of his name, the number of his authority. In verse 18, here is wisdom. This is John's special way of saying, you're going to have to think about this. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And so some people thought that this was specific regarding a certain individual man. And they do that all the time. Some individual man. Maybe it's Adolf Hitler in one generation. Maybe it's Saddam Hussein in another generation. Maybe it's Putin in our generation. Somebody that's going to raise up. That's not what Revelation is talking about. It's the number of a man. Meaning that it is tied to mankind. Six is the day that man was created. We are to take the understanding and to calculate it. It is possible, John says, for us to know the number, but it's going to take some thought. And it's not a Superman, but this is a godless system, an ungod system. Not a Superman, but an ungod system, which is human at the core, but it is opposing and is against the Creator. And so, man in six, man was created on day six. That's the number of a man because his number began on day six. Goliath, the defender of false religion. You know, you think about Goliath, and I thought it was so interesting that when you study Goliath and you look at the term Goliath in Scripture, you know how many times it comes up in the Bible? Six times. Six times the name Goliath is found in your Bible. Six times. Now, this could just be coincidental, but as I look at Goliath, I see that he was one that defied the armies of the living God. He challenged Israel. He made fun of them. He persecuted them with the Philistines. And he mocked David, calling him a little dog that he would throw sticks to. They completely defied. And Satan, much the same way as Goliath was there, you have Satan in the New Testament book of Revelation as this great, big, massive beast that's trampling the world. And this dragon, that's behind all this. And so he's mentioned six times in Scripture. He was 6 cubits high. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And so there may be some connection with that. Also, Nebuchadnezzar was an idol worshiper. And he made a cubit that was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. But, you know, the point here is that when man elevates himself against God, and it's certainly plausible to suggest that these things that I brought to you are within the wisdom of 666. But when man elevates himself above God, as Goliath did, as Nebuchadnezzar did, they will always, always, always fail. Because they are not a seven, they are six. They are not God, they are made only in His image. And they are held accountable by God for the things that they do. Rome was a defender of false religion, like Goliath, like Nebuchadnezzar at one point, a godless system that was filled with worshiping idols and imposing this over the world, this pinching incense to Caesar and saying, Caesar is Lord. This would be impossible for a Christian to do in the context of what Rome wanted the citizens to do. The context is not referring to Caesar as Lord the way Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord, the way a slave in another context would refer to its master as Lord. The context here is revering him as Lord God Almighty, that he is a God himself. And as a Christian, could you do that? You know, you have passages like Ephesians chapter 4, we sang a song tonight about there is a God. And you have passages like Ephesians chapter 4 staring at you from the inspired Apostle Paul. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. Caesar's not Lord, in that he deserves incense to be offered to him. Man, when he presses to be more than God, he will always fail. Was it Agrippa that when he received praises, the voice of a God and not a man, that he did not restrain them? And what happened to him with this blasphemous reception? He was eaten inside out with worms. In Revelation, the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl of wrath is very much directed to humanity, mankind. And here it is the judgment of God against mankind. And when a man-made system elevates itself to deity, it can look forward to those things there. So, 360, representing man elevating himself to a divine nature. Hence the number 3 in connection with the number 6. Man's elevation to deity is a failed system. We have people today that think and walk around like they are God, and they will find themselves eventually growing old and dying and being held accountable for the actions in which they have committed as well. We will always be defeated when we stand before God. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about a political system like it was in Rome, whether we're talking about a religious system that was born out of Rome in the Catholic Church with the Pope claiming to be the vicar of Christ. You are a 666. You are a failed, worthless system that will be defeated by God. It doesn't matter whether it's a cultural system, as we have in America today, where we elevate our thinking above that of God, whether it be like Athens, where they come together and reason over every new thing under the sun, because they love much learning. We are this way and we oppose God, it will always, always, always result in ruin. Whether it's the ruin of me as an individual, whether it's the ruin of my family, or whether it's the ruin of a nation, it only ends in ruin. 666 is anti-God, but it's a failed system at its best. Well, appreciate the way you listened tonight. I'll add more lessons to this reason from Revelation. We'll look at the blessed man in Revelation in a future time. But if you're not a Christian, I hope that you will take the book of Revelation seriously. It's not a book that we are to take lightly.